So it's Luke 11. We're going to look at 29 to 36. We're on a sermon I've entitled Evidence Enough. And here's what it says. As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, yet no sign will be given but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, nor under a basket, but on a lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined, as when the lamp illumines you with its rays." A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. You ever heard that saying? It was quoted by Dale Carnegie in his book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. But the saying goes back, we know, farther than that. Mary Wollstonecraft, the famous British writer and feminist, and also the mother of Mary Shelley, who wrote Frankenstein, included the quotation, "Convince a man against his will, and he is of the same opinion still," in her treatise called The Vindication of a Woman's Rights. But she might have taken that from someone yet earlier, in the 1600s. Samuel Butler had several lines that went like this: "He that complies against his will is of the same opinion still, which he may adhere to, yet disown for reasons to himself best known." Well, whoever originated that saying, it certainly rings true, doesn't it? We would like to think of ourselves as rational beings who carefully weigh evidence before coming to a fixed position, but really, is that all that true? I take the issue of global warming. For those who believe in it, all the evidence points to increasing temperatures. Melting ice caps, receding glaciers, rising sea levels, high concentrations of CO2. How could a person not believe in global warming? Ice cores from the Arctic show that we have the highest levels of CO2 in the last 800,000 years. Everybody knows that all the reputable scientists accept global warming. In fact, the only ones who don't accept it are oil executives, crackpots, and members of the Flat Earth Society. If we don't take immediate steps to curb greenhouse gases by allowing the government to regulate and tax businesses that produce such gases, it's the end of the world as we know it. On the other hand, skeptics, I'd have to say myself included, wonder if there might be another side to the story. It seems like some simple questions ought to be asked, like, what is the evidence that global temperatures are rising? I did see a news story the other day by NBC. They've used robotic submarines now to go under the polar ice caps, and they found out they're a lot thicker than they thought, and that it's actually increasing, not decreasing. Well, another question, is it possible that this is just a cyclical rise, or that it's natural rather than man-made? Why have proponents changed the term from global warming to climate change? Is it to account for the dropping temperatures over the last 10 years? How is it that in the 70s, and some of you remember this, that almost all the reputable scientists told us we were heading into an ice age? Were they not to be trusted then, but they are to be trusted now? Is it possible that scientists also have personal biases? Considering the funding for these institutes continues to grow as concerns for global warming grows, is it possible that these scientists have a vested interest in finding data that backs up their claim? There was a WikiLeaks a couple of years ago that indicated such. Or how about another one? If there is global warming, how do we know it will have mainly a negative side effect? Siberia and much of Canada have vast lands under permafrost. What if those areas could be farmed? Now, I am not doing a sermon today to enter into a debate on global warming, but I would like to suggest that people on both sides of this issue, like many issues, hold it for more political and emotional reasons than we do for the scientific ones. I would guess that most who believe in global warming tend to be on the left of the political spectrum, and those who deny it, the skeptics, tend to be on the right. Did you know that 65% of Democrats say they believe in global warming, while only 25% of Republicans do? Now, let's take something much smaller. How about buying a pickup? If you're a Ford man, would any number of test studies convince you that Chevy is a better vehicle? No way. My grandpa drove a Ford, my daddy drove a Ford, and I'm going to drive a Ford. Now, folks, I have to tell you, for some of the opinions that we hold, it really doesn't matter much if we're right or wrong. You might miss out on a better pickup truck than if buying another one, but in the end, the result is not that significant. But what if we're dealing with something that's of greater, much greater importance? What if we're dealing with something that has eternal significance? What if what's at stake is heaven and hell? Well, if that's the case, then the bias against or misinterpretation of the facts would not only be foolish, it would actually be damning. Now, you may recall a couple weeks ago, earlier in Luke 11, we saw that the religious leaders were faced by an amazing fact, with an amazing fact. Jesus had cast out a demon from a man who was mute. But they grossly misinterpreted the data when they attributed this act to the power of Satan. Others, not quite as hostile, but equally skeptical, demanded a sign from Jesus as more evidence that he was indeed doing his miracles by the power of God. Now, in response to this demand, Jesus refused, calling his generation evil and wicked. And he said that there was enough evidence that had already been given to substantiate his claims. The reason they didn't believe his claims is not the lack of evidence, but willful blindness that kept them from seeing the truth. To put in the words of John, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not comprehended it. Well, because all of us are going to be held accountable for the light of truth that we've been given, it's of great value for us to think about what we've done with that light that has shined into our life. And so for God to give us our grace to look at this text and apply it to our hearts, we want to ask him right now. Our Father and God, I do pray that even now, whatever barriers might stand in the way of us hearing your word would be taken away. Prejudice, hardness, dullness of mind, just thoughts of other things that are not as significant. Put them all aside now and speak to us through your word that we might be blessed by it. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, John Peter Lang gives a heading for this section, which I think we can break into two, which would work for an outline for the sermon. The first section you can title, A Sign for the Eye. A Sign for the Eye. And that's verses 29 to 32. And then the next you can title, An Eye for the Sign. So the first is A Sign for the Eye, 29 to 32. And then An Eye for the Sign. And that's 33 to 36. Sign for the eye. Sign, sign, everywhere a sign. Blocking out the scenery, breaking in my mind. Do this, don't do that. Can't you read the signs? Now, if you're a certain age, you recognize those lyrics from Five Man Electric Band. It was a protest song in the 60s. Jesus wondered if the people in his day could read the signs. He said, when it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times? The Jews of Jesus' day couldn't read the signs, but it didn't keep them from hankering after the miraculous. Indeed, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 22-24, indeed, our Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Just as the Greeks had a love affair with wisdom, so the Jews were infatuated with signs and wonders. As a matter of fact, Jesus on one time complained in John 4:48, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Well, even earlier in this chapter, the skeptics were asking Jesus for a sign of authentication. And now we see Jesus' response. We read in the first verse of our section, as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation, for it seeks a sign, and yet no sign will be given but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. By the way, what was wrong with asking for a miraculous sign? I mean, hadn't God empowered Moses to do miracles, to authenticate his role as a messenger of God? Didn't God himself perform mighty miracles in delivering the people of Israel from Egypt in order to show that he was the true God? Had not Jesus himself done numerous miracles up until this point as evidence for the claims that he made? What could be wrong? Well, what was wrong was that last point. He had done many miracles up to this point as signs, and yet they still refused to believe. Nicodemus was right when he said in John 3:2, "Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one could do these signs unless God was with him." Well, Nicodemus, if that's true, then listen to what he says. Hear him out. Accept him for who he claims to be. Become a follower of Jesus. Did you know the Talmud, which is a Jewish writing outside of the Bible, indirectly gives credence to Jesus' miracles? They claim in the Talmud that Jesus did his miracles because he had gone down to Egypt and learned how to practice sorcery. But notice they don't deny that he actually did miracles. But Jesus answered that charge we saw a couple weeks ago. He said, look, if Satan is casting out Satan, then his kingdom is divided, and he couldn't be that poor of a strategist. Now Nathanael, on the other hand, remember, he was convinced by one what seemed to be a simple miracle. We read Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said, "Behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom there's no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said, "No, before Philip called you while you were under the fig tree, I saw you." In other words, he was sitting at home under his fig tree, a long way from Jesus, and Jesus said, "I saw you sitting there." Nathanael answered, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said that I saw you under a fig tree, do you believe? Oh, you'll see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." You see, if your heart is right, if your spirit is willing, then the smallest evidence is significant and enough. On the other hand, if your heart is hard and your spirit is dull, then all the evidence in the world won't make the difference. Making the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the dead rise, cleansing lepers, casting out demons. How many more miracles do you need? According to this group, at least one more, a big one, a huge one, one in the heavens, perhaps watching the sun blink on and off for half an hour. And Jesus said to them, "No sign will be given but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so the Son of Man will be to this generation." Well, what was the sign of Jonah? Well, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus makes it explicit. The connection is between Jesus' resurrection and Jonah coming back, as it were, from the dead after being swallowed by the great fish. And he said, just as Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will spend 3 days in the heart of the earth. Here, Luke doesn't put all that forward, but he seems to be talking about the same thing, because he puts the words of Jesus in the future tense. So shall the Son of Man be to this generation. In other words, the great and final vindication of Jesus' claims is his resurrection from the dead. Remember when they came to him after he cleansed the temple? They demanded to know why he did these things and who gave him the authority. And he said to them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said to him, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered, and he said to them, as he said to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now you would think a man rising from the dead, I mean, that's kind of the ultimate evidence, isn't it? Sounds pretty solid. Who wouldn't accept that? Well, if you read the New Testament, the religious leaders who bought off the guards when Jesus rose from the dead, they knew he rose from the dead, and yet they still wouldn't believe. You see, this generation that Jesus is speaking of, his generation, was extremely wicked, not because of their sexual immorality, nor their high crime rates, nor support of immoral lifestyles, but for their unbelief despite the evidence that should have convinced and converted them. Indeed, Jesus gives a couple examples from the Old Testament of those who did listen and believe and repent with so much less evidence. He says in verse 31, the queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus is speaking of the queen of Sheba. Does anyone know where Sheba would have been located in the ancient world? Well, some think it's in Ethiopia. Probably the better guess, it would be in what is modern-day Yemen, which is on the southernmost part of the Arabian Peninsula. You recall, she heard stories, rumors that were going around about Solomon and his great wealth and his wisdom. And by the way, I have to tell you, in the ancient world, they very much valued wisdom. The wise men of the East, the men of Uz, Egypt was known for having wise men. In our day, what do we value? Sound bites. Good looks. Cleverness. And when she heard about this wisdom, she wanted to know about it. And so she went. She traveled some 1,000 miles because she wanted to hear this wisdom from Solomon. And then when she got there, when she saw the beauty of his palace, when she saw the servants attending him, all the wealth that he had, and she put these tough questions to him, these puzzles and riddles and difficulties, and he answered all of them beautifully, it says she was breathless. And she said this, "It was true, the report I heard about you in my own land, your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the report until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told to me. You surpassed the report that I heard. How blessed are your men, how blessed are your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on his throne as king over for the Lord your God, because your God loved Israel, establishing forever. Therefore he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness." But folks, listen carefully. The queen went home with something far more valuable than a trade agreement. She went home with the knowledge of the true God from a man gifted by God. Now contrast that to the people in Jesus' day. They wouldn't listen to him even though he was the true God, imparting a knowledge leading to eternal life. They were dealing with something and someone infinitely greater than Solomon. Verse 32, the men of Nineveh will rise up, stand up, with this generation of the judgment will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The Assyrians in the ancient world were the most vicious, brutal, and hated people. They bragged about their atrocities. If they had video, they certainly would have filmed beheadings in their day. And yet when Jonah came and preached, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown," we read, "Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside the robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation and said, 'In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let beast, man or beast, herd or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both men and beasts shall be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly that each may turn from his wicked ways and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish.'" This is the only example of foreign nations in the Bible where there was a massive conversion. It says, "When God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their wicked ways, then God relented concerning the calamity which he declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it." Do you remember how Jonah, that was actually what he was so mad about? He went outside the city and pouted. And, you know, he's out there and the sun's beating down. And if you've ever been in the Middle East, my son was in Kuwait a few years ago. I said, "What's it like there?" He said, "Dad, it's like living inside of a hairdryer." I thought, okay, leave the word pictures to your dad, but I get to the point of what you're making. He said, "It's so hot. It's 130 degrees there." Now, when you're out there and there's no sun, it starts beating down, and you can die from that. And Jonah's out there, and the sun's beating down on him. And God graciously caused a plant, a broom tree, to grow over him. And he's like, "Oh, this is so nice." And then a worm comes and eats the plant, and it withers and dies, and he feels sorry for the plant. And he's mad. He's just mad. And God says to him, "Jonah, why are you so mad? Do you have a reason to be angry?" He's like, "I got a reason angry enough to die." And then he lays out for God what his complaint is. I knew you were going to do this. I knew you were going to save these people. That's what bugged me. They're our enemies. They destroyed us. They killed our kids. And here you turn around and save them. God said to him, Jonah, you felt sorry for the plant. You didn't plant it. You didn't cause it to grow. Shouldn't I feel sorry for 120,000 people who don't know the difference between their right hand and their left? They're so lost, Jonah. Don't you care? I wish God's people were as compassionate as he was and concerned about souls as he is. But Jonah did no miracles. He didn't call down fire from heaven. He simply preached and they responded by repenting, hoping that God would spare them. They didn't have the law of Moses, but they had their conscience and they knew they deserved God's wrath for what they had done. But what about the people of Jesus' generation? They did have the law of Moses, the word of the prophets. They were not raw pagans. They were the chosen nation. And yet, despite all Jesus' miracles, they refused to believe. They refused to repent. I'm going to give you three lessons just from this first section. Here's the first one. Listen carefully, folks. The greater the light that has been given to us, the greater our responsibility in rejecting it. The greater the light, spiritual light, that has been given to us, the greater our responsibility in rejecting it. Isn't that why Jesus said it would be more tolerable for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah than the people in his day? But folks, think about it. If the Jews had a greater judgment than the pagans for rejecting the truth, then what of professed Christians who have greater knowledge than Jewish people today if they refuse to repent and truly believe? The Queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Some people can't even get up for church on Sunday morning. Frankie Schaefer, do you know who Frankie Schaefer is? Some of you may know his more famous father, Francis Schaefer, Christian apologist and writer, lived in Switzerland for a while, wore those funny Swiss clothes. I know a guy that I worked with when I was in the restaurant industry who had studied over at Le Brie. He was a Christian apologist who had a profound impact on many early Christian leaders. And his son, who was raised in this atmosphere with a dad and a mom who were godly and loved the Lord and loved him, has turned away from it all. He mocks the things of God now. He first moved to being Greek Orthodox, now he's moving farther and farther and farther away. Someone you would think would most definitely believe this, and yet like Esau, he squandered it all. Well, what's his judgment going to be? Second lesson that comes out of this first section is this. Often those you would think would respond don't, and those you never would expect do. Ninevites repent. Israelites didn't. Who would have thought so? Folks, listen carefully. It was not the whores and the tax collectors who nailed Jesus to the cross. It was the religious folks. So don't you find that it's the same today? It's good people, often church people, who are offended when they're called sinners. And they're the ones who get enraged when you tell them that God saves who he will. But in the end, the tares are going to be gathered from among the wheat, and they're going to be gathered up in the bundles and to be burned in the fire. In the end, the angels are going to remove the hypocrites. Well, it's also the case that all who are in this life await a future judgment. Don't you find this fascinating? I mean, three great truths that come out of this part. This judgment's going to be public. He says, on that day of judgment, when this generation stands up to be judged by God, there's going to be witnesses that are called. And one of the witnesses will be the Queen of Sheba. And another will be all the people of Nineveh. They'll be brought forward. Do you think about that? I think about the fact that someday in the judgment, Hannibal is going to be there. This great general from Carthage almost took Rome. But he has to give an account. Genghis Khan caused the whole world to shake. You know, the Arabs talk about the Christian invaders and crusaders and stuff, but you don't know who did all the devastation was the Mongols. They went into the city of Baghdad and asked them to surrender, demanded they surrender. They wouldn't, and they killed 200,000 of them. They slaughtered them by hand. He's going to give an account. John Wayne. You're thinking, how do you get from Genghis Khan to John Wayne? I think probably because he played Genghis Khan in a movie. I don't know. What's the point? The point is every person who's ever lived has to stand before God and give an account. And most importantly, folks, there will be no valid excuses given for those who didn't believe. Well, we go on. The second point, though, I see is not only a sign for the eyes, which is what they were demanding, but an eye for the signs. Look what it says in verse 33 to 36. No one, Jesus said, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar, nor under a basket, but on a lampstand, so that those who enter it may see the light. The eye is the lamp of the body. When your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. But when it's bad, your whole body is full of darkness. Now, some commentators don't see the connection between this section and the one before, but I think there is one. Jesus is the divine ophthalmologist here. He's diagnosing their real problem. It's not that there's a lack of evidence. It's that they have no eyes to see the evidence that's there. You see, in Jesus' analogy, light represents truth, the truth of God's Word, who He is, who Jesus is, who we are, why we need Him. Unlike the Gnostics, who believed in a secret knowledge only for insiders, Jesus pictures God's truth as a lamp shining for all to see. Now, if you go camping, occasionally at night, you may pull out one of those green Coleman lanterns, right? But I don't think I've ever seen anyone, and I don't think they would think you normal if you were to take one out at a campsite, light it, and then put it in the trunk of your car and shut the lid. Nobody, when they're driving, turns on their headlights and then goes out with a spray can and sprays them black. No. Light is given. Light is lit so that people can see. And the Bible speaks of God's Word as that kind of light. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119:105. Psalm 36:9 says, for with you is a fountain of light, and in your light we see light. That last part of that verse means it's only when we see things from God's perspective revealed in His Word that we can properly perceive what happens in the world around and inside of us as well. The Bible alone correctly interprets our life experience. Now, when Jesus calls the eye the lamp of the body, what He means is that it's through your eye that light comes and allows you to see the world that's outside of you. By the way, you know, don't you, that the only thing you actually see is light. You say, no, I see a seat there, a red seat. No, you don't see a red seat. What you see is light reflected off that red seat. And the reason it appears red is because all the other waves of the spectrum are absorbed into it. The only one that's bounced back is the color red. And so apart from light, it's not possible to see anything. Now, if a person has got good eyes, they can see. You know, I've had a weird experience. This is a parenthesis. My eyes have gotten better over the last couple of years. I bought a Bible with huge print. Now I can use them with small print. I don't know how that happens. I hope it continues. What a joy it was to go to the eye doctor and say, oh, no, you can go a couple more years without glasses. Yeah. And then go home and say to the wife, you know, that type of thing. I don't know. Some of you have bad eyes, right? Most of you wear glasses. Some of you wear glasses. But, you know, if your eyes are good, you can see. You can see a long distance. If your eyes are bad, if you have cataracts, if you were born blind, if you have a detached retina, you're going to be limited by what comes in. I know some of you deal with hearing problems. It's hard, you say, because you sit and listen to people talk, but you don't really hear them talk, especially when more than one person talks. That's why I try not to speak with forked tongue in the service here, because I know it would confuse some of you. Well, here Jesus is speaking about spiritual eyes, our ability to perceive spiritual truth. And folks, listen carefully. That's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. Believers see and unbelievers don't. 2 Corinthians 4, 3-6 says, and even if our gospel is being veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Christ's sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of the darkness, is the one who shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Or 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. So this I say to you, Ephesians 4:17-20. So this I say to you, and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walked, in the futility of their minds. Listen to the next line, being darkened in their understanding. Excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard of Him and have been taught by Him, just as truth is in Jesus. And I have to tell you, in some ways it's really easy to feel sorry for unbelievers. They can't see what they can't see. And the only reason you can, if you do, is because God has opened your eyes to see it. You wouldn't blame a blind man for stumbling, would you? But on the other hand, if that man stumbled because he constantly walked with his eyes closed, wouldn't that be his fault? Non-Christians are suppressing the truth they have, according to Paul in Romans chapter 1. And it's their love affair with sin that keeps them in darkness. John puts it this way in John 3, 19 to 21. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, meaning Jesus. And men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought by God. I saw this at the funeral the other day. By the way, do you guys know that I almost got a chance to a funeral like the 2 days later? This has been a really busy week for me. Really busy week. We had the funeral on Tuesday, so we had the review on Monday and all of that. I got home from Thanksgiving and there was a message on my phone from one of my coworkers. Her mom had died earlier in the week. I knew that. Her mom had died in Oklahoma. They flew the body back here. And she said, Doug, this is Tanya. I wonder if you could help me. The pastor was supposed to do the funeral, canceled on us. He had an emergency. We have the funeral. We have no pastor. I want to know if you will do it. Well, you know, that'd be 3 days I've missed for funerals in the last week. And I thought, I'm going to call her and we'll see if we work something out. Well, they had found somebody by that point. Now, when we were at the funeral for Laurel, because he was well known in the community, my estimation was there was 275 to 300 people at the funeral. Probably another 275 people the night before. And I said in my sermon there, because I preached on, you know, the question that the rich young ruler asked, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And I said, you know, it seemed like now's a good time to think about this issue. I said, and a lot of people get offended because they come to a Christian church for a funeral and they expect not to hear about Christ or death. But I have to tell you, that's the fault of pastors, because evidently they've gone to a lot of funerals and never heard about those things. So I preached and laid out the gospel, explained why people needed Jesus, how through the cross God can forgive all of our sins, and said no matter what rotten things you've done, He's willing to forgive all of it. I know that I have a hostile audience, and I know that some of them feel like they've been double-crossed. Hold it, I didn't come here to hear this, and somebody actually said something along that line to someone in our church. They were very angry at work next day and said, well, I've been to church, now when am I going to hear the funeral? They were offended. Another woman I worked with is offended too. She's a member of a church, but she was offended by this message. Somebody else made the comment. They said, you know, he seemed to just drone on or seemed to just babble on and on. And I thought about the verse where Paul was preaching to them at Mars Hill, to the philosophers, the most brilliant men of his time. And they said, what is this idle babbler trying to say? He seems to be proclaiming some strange deities. I have to tell you, as a pastor, it's really strange when you preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and people in the church think you're preaching a strange deity. The reason it is because to them it is strange. It's foreign. It's not actually the God they worship. But in the midst of all of that, there was one guy, a co-worker of mine, a maintenance man, who strikes me as a person who probably would never have a spiritual thought in his life, who has a girlfriend or a wife or something who would make Calamity Jane look like a sissy. And they said to someone, I thought it was really good. Weird. But folks, you know, that's the way it is. You preach the gospel, you throw out the good news, the seed lands on different hearts. It's not the message, it's the response of the listener. I've had people who told me, I'm kidding, I preached one time on forgiveness. I had one lady come up and say, I've decided I'm going to call my sister this afternoon and be reconciled to her. I've been mad at her for 30 years. It's got to end today. I had somebody else say, if I hear one more sermon on forgiveness, I'm never coming back to this church. I only preached one message. Two responses. Well, pray for the people at that funeral. Maybe God would be pleased to still call some. Now when Jesus says, then watch that the light in you does not become darkness, he means be sure that what you think is the light of truth actually is. Because if what you think is truth is actually falsehood, he said the darkness is going to become incredibly great and deep. I was talking to a lady, I had to work Saturday. I just work this week. Anyways, there's a young girl there, and I knew she was from a Jehovah's Witness background. And we're sitting in the same break room, and it's only the two of us. And I thought, I'm tired, I don't want to witness to her. Oh, you've never done that? You're so much more spiritual? Maybe you are, I don't know. And I was thinking, oh, you know, you got your perfect opportunity. It's just the two of you. She's reading her Jehovah Witness Bible. You know, do something about it. And I thought, I'm not going to. I'm tired. I want to just rest. And all of a sudden I said, so what are you reading? And there went. And I thought, okay. All right. So she got excited about it. She's telling me all about this. And I said, well, actually, I know a little bit about the Jehovah Witnesses. And she said something or another. And she said, well, you know, what is it you've talked about Jehovah Witnesses? And you know, what is it you've learned? I mean, I said, well, here's one thing I give the Jehovah Witnesses. I said that I appreciate with them is they really want to base what they believe on the Bible. Now, I didn't tell her I think that they're absolutely wrong about what they believe. But that much is true. And so she kind of got excited about all this, and we're talking. But I thought to myself, here's this girl diligently studying this with a desire to come to know the truth, but the system of belief that she's in fundamentally misunderstands who Jesus Christ is. And it'll send her to hell forever. Be sure that the light that is in you is not darkness. There's people who fly jets into the sides of buildings because they're convinced it's going to send them to paradise. I got to, folks, what's even sadder though, what about people who are in evangelical churches who never really get the truth? We're at the Thanksgiving service the other day. As we're going around, people are saying what they're thankful for. You know, we're not even a big church, but I told my wife when we're driving away, you know, one of the things I prayed years back when we do that, it would always be just family, just family, just family. And we could get through the whole thing pretty quickly. And that always bothered me. I thought, you know, nothing else you're thankful for? But I noticed that it's starting to get longer. And longer, and longer. And people are more and more thankful. I told Suzanne, we're either going to have to stop doing this, or we're going to have to get less people, or we're going to have to stop being so thankful. Or we're just going to go for like a couple hours. But one of the things that a number of you mentioned, I'm so thankful for getting taught the truth. I got news here. I'm thankful that I teach you the truth. That's by God's grace. But what if you didn't get that? There is no greater gift that God can give you outside of salvation itself than to give you the Word of God brought into your life. Do you know there's people who... Do you know that William Tyndale was chased from country to country to country just for translating the Bible into English? You could go to prison for your life for reading the Bible in English. And that's the only way people could read it. Do you understand what I'm saying? The light that God has given you is a great gift to you. But Jesus said, you know, in other places, to take care how you listen. Be sure that the light stays in your life, because I see this in family members. I see this. They get farther and farther and farther away from the truth, and things get darker and darker and darker. There was a guy, a well-known guy we heard in a debate, well-known evangelical that many of you would know the name. He was debating with someone, and somewhere in that debate, as they're debating a biblical issue, which he was clearly wrong on. He said, I don't know, I don't have the answers for everything. In some ways, things seem to, you know, get darker and darker for me. I thought, what are you talking about? Goodness sakes, if there's a light out there and it's getting dimmer and dimmer, you're heading in the wrong direction. You've been given light. Okay, what are you going to do with the light? He didn't give us a candle to stare at and admire. I have lots of Bibles at home. Lots of Bibles at home. I have to hide my Bibles from my wife lest she find out I bought another one. She came up to me one time and said, I counted your Bibles. You've got 45 or whatever the number was. And I thought, okay, fine. You didn't find the other 15, did you? Now, folks, I'm going to tell you something. I got Bibles and just all kinds of Bibles. And some of them are really nice and some are not so nice. But the only thing that matters is what do I do with them. They aren't designed to be centerpieces. They're designed to be read, reread, absorbed, believed, acted upon, so that I live in the light. Here's what I'm saying. God has given enough truth. Because you remember the parable that Jesus gave? The rich man, Lazarus. And the rich man says, well, then send somebody to warn my brothers not to come to this horrible place. And the response Abraham makes is, they've got Moses. They've got the Word of God. Let them read that. He said, no, but if someone rises from the dead, then they will believe. And Jesus ends his parable by saying this. No, even if someone should rise from the dead, they won't believe. You'll either believe God's word as it's preached to you, or you will not be a believer. No signs will change the heart. Only God's word changes the heart. But oh, I want to warn you. It's rare, and some of you testified that on Wednesday night, it's rare to find churches where they actually preach the text. But if that's true, you have a greater responsibility than the men of Nineveh, a greater responsibility than the people of Jesus' day. You live on this side of the cross. You hear the word of the cross week in, week out. What I'm asking you is, what are you doing with it? What are you doing with it? May God convince you of the truth of his word, the only word that saves. Our Father and God, oh, how we need your grace. How we need your mercy. Jesus said that if our whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, then it'll illumine us just like a lamp illumines with its rays. And that's what we want to be. We want to be illumined. We want to see. We want to see the truth. And then, Father and God, we pray that you'd give us a will to act upon it. For, Lord, we want to have the brightness in our hearts and our minds to increase until the day dawns and the morning star arises in our hearts. We long for the day when Jesus comes back and it blazes in fullness. But until then, we're going to live and walk by the lamp of your word. Give us grace for that. And Father, I do want to ask, as I've asked others to ask, that you'd work in the hearts of the people who heard that sermon at Laurel's funeral. Call some from there. Oh God, call them. For we ask now in Jesus' name and his praise. Amen. I want you to stand. We're going to close by singing together. This is in the inserted.